All right, let me encourage you to get your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter number 21. Genesis 21. Genesis chapter number 21. We're going to look at just one verse. I wasn't sure I was going to actually even preach this verse because I was so excited about getting to chapter 22. And it is an incredible chapter that we'll look at next week and perhaps even the week after that. But I couldn't get away from verse 33. And I think that's because the Holy Spirit wanted me to see this for us. It's a simple verse. It says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Come on, it's 4,000 years ago. What do we care about a tree being planted? And then notice these words. And called there on the name of the Lord. That's Yahweh. He called there on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you'd help me to do my very best by the power of the Holy Spirit to effectively communicate what I know we need to hear as a church this morning from your word. And I pray, God, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that the distractions would be absolutely minimal, that the phones would be silenced, that the interruptions would be ceased, and that we, your people, would focus on your word to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I am kind of overwhelmed with all that I think needs to be said, and I pray that you would give me much grace as I talk too fast and move too quickly, as I want to do my very best to pull all this together. So let's get started. I think that verse 33 is an incredible bridge between chapter 21 and chapter 22, and I want to unpack that idea a little bit more as we segue next week to chapter number 22. I want to focus on just the mechanics of what's in this verse right here, and it starts with planting a tree. This perhaps is the kind of tree that he planted. It would provide shade. It would be a source of life and a sign of life. And it seems to be like a step of permanence. I'm going to be here a while. And he plants a tree in recognition of the fact that God has given him a covenant of peace with Abimelech, a covenant of peace with Abimelech, and that the situation with the well, which is a source of water, has now been settled. So with a covenant from God and a covenant with Abimelech and with a source of water, Abraham believes he can now settle into this region and live out this promise from God. I will remind you that he just got Isaac, his son. And so this is pretty much everything's done from his perspective. So this significance is kind of a planting of roots. It's a sign of being here. It's a sign of satisfaction in who he is and where he's at. So now it's time to call on the name of the Lord. And this is really what I really want to unpack with us this morning, is this: there he called on the name of the Lord. There. So name is a way of emphasizing God and who God is. So not just he called on God, he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. For example, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're going to take your name and we're going to lift it up. We're going to exalt it. All that you are is represented by your name. So we are exalting all your attributes, God. Every one of them, we're exalting them. Or how about Acts 4:12? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. Or how about Philippians 2:10? that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So we can do this multiple times over and over because this idea of name is used throughout Scripture. So of the Lord, well, let me remind you that this is our Hebrew word for Yahweh. This is our Hebrew word for Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God of the Israelites, representing the biblical pronunciation. So YHWH. You can see up here when we read right to left, that there's our H and there's our H. Here's our Y and here's our W. And the reason sometimes you hear this referred to as Jehovah as opposed to Yahweh is because we just don't know how they pronounced their Hebrew consonants, and they had no vowels. So that combination makes it difficult to figure out, would they have said Jehovah or would they have said Yahweh? But we know that this is the personal name of the God of Israel. So Abraham calls on Yahweh. He calls on Jehovah, the everlasting God. So now we ask the important question, what does it mean to call upon the name of Yahweh? What does it mean to call upon the name of Yahweh? For example, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we need to really understand this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis 4:26, where at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And a man by the name of Gordon W. Wenham gives us a great commentary, word biblical commentary on this. He says, the call in the name of the Lord is used elsewhere in Genesis of the patriarchs. Remember, the patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These patriarchs in 12, 13, 21, 26, I'm going to show you all four of those. And it seems to be an umbrella phrase for worship. An umbrella phrase for worship. Now let's look at that together. An umbrella phrase for worship. In the context of verse 26, the author Moses is showing us that this is the origin of regular divine worship. And by the way, that's what we participate in this church. We participate in regular divine worship every Sunday. We're here assembled to worship our God. So just as the preceding verses have noted the origins of farming, music, metallurgy, also the origin of worship, that is, regular divine worship, is being presented in this verse. In chapter 12, verse 8, we have, and there, referring to Abraham, there he built an altar. Now, why do you build an altar, church? To worship. But what are you going to do in an altar, church? You're going to make sacrifice. You're going to offer sacrifices to the Lord as an act of worship, okay? And please notice, there he built an altar and called on the name of Yahweh. He called on the name of Yahweh. Chapter number 13, verse 4. And to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Or how about chapter 26? Now we have Father Isaac. And so Isaac built an altar there, and Isaac called upon the name of the Lord. So multiple translations, I want to show you the NET translation. The NASB and the New King James are all virtually the same, but I really like the way the NET Bible zeroed in on helping us understand what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord. So the NET Bible translation is, there he worshiped the Lord. There he worshiped Yahweh. There he offered praise to Yahweh. There he made sacrifice to Yahweh, the everlasting God. So there's our focus all morning, right there. He worshiped the Lord. I want you to see that calling upon the name of the Lord is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. So what does it mean to worship Yahweh? There he worshiped Yahweh. What does it mean? Turn to Matthew chapter 4 or Luke. They're identical in their renderings. You're going to grab a hold of this verse for just a minute. You're going to hold on to it because it talks about worship. You're going to grab it, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament. But I wanted you to turn there so you'd be reminded of what's going on in Matthew 4? What's going on in Matthew 4. Those of you who know your Bibles well know that Jesus is being tempted. This is the temptation of Jesus. This is the temptation of Jesus. And so please look at verse number 10. Look at verse number 10. Having been tempted to worship Satan, Jesus responds by quoting Scripture. How do we know he's quoting Scripture? Because he uses the words, "It is written." It is written. And then I want you to see what he says. I want you to see what Jesus says here. He says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Him only shall you serve. So we want to understand what is going on here. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I want you to see that Jesus is making a connection between serving God and worshiping God. That Jesus is connecting worshiping God and serving him together. And it's very interesting, John, as we study this, we can't find this verse in the Old Testament. We can't find it. This exact language. This exact language. We can't find it. We'll come to that in just a minute. Now turn back to Exodus chapter 7. Turn back to Exodus chapter 7. And yeah, we're going to look at too much scripture this morning, and we're going to cover too much ground. This is how not to preach a sermon. But I didn't know what to take out. So let me remind you that when we leave Genesis, Israel is in Egypt. When we leave Genesis, Israel is in Egypt, and Joseph is alive and well. And when we open up Exodus, Joseph is dead. There's a new Pharaoh, and it's been 400 years. And they're in Egypt in bondage. Israel is in Egypt in bondage. And God raises up a man by the name of Moses who is going to lead his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, and into the promised land. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him there. Take your hand in the staff that turned into serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me saying, let my people go that they may, please notice, serve me in the wilderness. Serve me in the wilderness. So God is raising up a redeemer, Moses. And the reason he's raising up a redeemer, Moses, is because his people are in slavery. And God desires to redeem them from slavery so that they can go into the wilderness and serve him. And serve him. And serve him. So how would all of Israel serve God? How in the world could a million people serve God? That's the best estimates. A million people. A million people. That's an incredible number of bodies out in the wilderness. How in the world could they all serve God? How in the world could they all serve God? Well, Jesus tells us how they could all serve God. Jesus links serving God to what in this verse? To worship. Jesus makes the connection for us. He takes the idea of serve, because let's look at the verse. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well, we know that a general service of one to another is commanded in Scripture. We serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Jesus can't be talking about that as the means of the only thing that you can do. He's got to be saying that the service that I'm talking about is worship to God, for only God. You worship only God. You can serve your brothers and sisters all day long, but you are to worship only God. You're to worship only God. So if you have a footnote in your Bible or a little letter, you probably have this reference, Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve. Please notice there's no reference whatsoever to worship in this verse. Jesus is providing clarity for us. Clarity. For he links worshiping God to serving God. We know Jesus is not saying you do not serve anyone else because we are commanded to serve one another. What's interesting to note is in the prohibitions about going after other gods, Moses always links these two together. For example, in the prohibitions, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. So to serve another god is to what? Is to worship that god. And to worship God is to do what? Is to serve God. Is to serve God. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Now, all I'm doing right now is trying to lay a foundation for you that to serve God is to worship God. To serve God is to worship God. That's all I'm trying to do right now. So you should and can serve your other brothers and sisters, but you must not worship anyone or anything but God, and you must worship God. So it's not optional. You must worship God. Let everything that hath breath praise ye the Lord. Let everything that hath breath. So if you have breath this morning, Jack, you are commanded to worship God. To worship God. So if you're wondering if I'm pressing it a little bit, and I know we got lots of theologians in the congregation, and you analyze everything that I say, I want to show you Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gets up and he gives this incredible sermon. And he literally walks the dog, so to speak, about the life of Israel. And he starts with Abraham and he just marches through their entire life of redemption. And he starts with Father Abraham in Mesopotamia, and he works his way all the way down to the fact that they would be enslaved for 400 years. This is exactly the timeline we're talking about. And then in verse number 7, listen to the language that Stephen says. He says, God says, but I will judge that nation, referring to Egypt, that they serve. So the Israelites that are currently in Egypt serving the Egyptians, the Egyptians are now going to be judged. Why, God? Why are you now going to judge the Egyptians? To what end is this judgment rendered upon the Egyptians? And it's so that they can come out and worship me. Do you see it? Let me slow down. That's my biggest obstacle in preaching. There are a million of God's people enslaved in Egypt, and they cannot worship God the way God intended for them to worship. And so God raises up a redeemer by the man by the name of Moses, who is going to lead the children of Israel out of their bondage and into the wilderness so that they can now do what God has called them to do, which is worship him. Which is worship him. That's where we're at in our story right now, to worship him. So God delivered his people out of Egypt so they could collectively assemble and worship him and him alone. And I need to remind you, this is in person. This is in person worship right now. So Paul will compare the going through the Red Sea. That's what the picture on the screen is. This is the waters that have parted, and he'll call that a baptism. He calls that a baptism. He says that that is their baptism. So the equivalent of your baptism, that was their baptism. I'm making a parallel for you right now. You need to pay attention. So I have been saved. Israel was saved. I have been baptized. Israel was baptized. And God delivered them out of this incredible situation. Do you remember what it was? Egyptian armies are beating down upon them. They're ready to kill them and enslave them all over again. God parts the sea, creates dry ground. Israel walks through. The Egyptian army comes driving in there with all their chariots. And the wall of water is released. And they all what? They all drown. And the redemption is now secure because the enemy has been what? Defeated. And so now their salvation has been accomplished. They have now been saved. Everyone tracking this? Okay. So now turn to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. And we're looking at the exact language here. We're studying this language, Exodus 14. Someone says that font is too small. That's intentional. It's to remind you to get a Bible. Okay? God's people come to God's house with God's word. That's what they do. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now notice, please, the language. Yahweh saved Israel. Yahweh saved Israel. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servants. And then notice, I need you to see this immediate transition that occurs in verse number 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. You know what they're singing about? They're singing about their salvation. They're singing about their salvation. So God's purpose has now been accomplished. God's purpose has now been accomplished. What do you mean God's purpose has now been accomplished? He redeemed a people so that they could go into the wilderness and serve him. And by serve him, we mean worship him. And now there are a million people being led by Moses in the largest choir of worship that's ever been assembled in the history of humanity until we get to the other side of glory. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing unto the tribe of Judah. I will sing unto the Lord, the tribe of Benjamin. I will sing unto the Lord. And it starts passing through the ranks. And before you know it, there isn't anyone from the smallest child to the oldest man and woman that isn't singing about the glorious salvation that God has accomplished that day. And God, Jehovah, is being praised by his people. It's amazing. If we go on and read the rest of the song, because it doesn't stop there. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. And then the rest of the song magnifies the name of Yahweh. How does it magnify the name of Yahweh? It describes who he is. It describes his attributes. It describes what he's accomplished. He's a man of war. He's a deliverer. He's a savior. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. And the whole song is nothing but a series of words that magnify who Yahweh is. So what I'm suggesting to you is that if being saved from an impending army into the wilderness resulted in a million worshipers offering praise to God for that which was only temporal. Only temporal. They weren't saved eternally. Their sins weren't forgiven. They weren't declared righteous at this point. They weren't promised eternal life. God had not said to them, I will forgive your sins. God had done none of that. And they are going crazy. We, on the other hand, the true redeemed people of God, the ones whose redemption is not temporary but eternal, sing about our salvation nothing like they do. What I'm asking us to contemplate, Berean, is a cultural change, a legitimate cultural change. Not 1 week, not for the month of January, a culture where we understand that we are called to come into this sanctuary and to offer praise to our God. And that this is our act of worship. And that we as the people, now don't think I'm pointing you out this morning, but we go overboard to be on time. Overboard. Because we don't want to miss the first call to worship. The first stroke on the piano. When Jonathan says, let us worship our Lord, there is a scattering of God's people into his sanctuary so that we can all join in worship. And that bulletin notes and phones and conversations all have to wait. All have to wait because it's time to worship Yahweh. It's time. The call has been made and the people of God assemble into his sanctuary to worship him. And I'm asking for, I'm begging you, I'm pleading for a legitimate cultural change. What do you mean by that? I mean, two men are in the hallway having a conversation, and all of a sudden they hear God's people beginning to see, and they stop their conversation and beat feet into the sanctuary, and the moment they cross the threshold, they start singing. They don't wait till the way they get in their seat. They don't wait to settle themselves. They don't wait till they get their Starbucks cut just where they want it. They do none of that stuff. They immediately say, God's people are praising God, and I need to join in that praise. I'm asking you, church, to change your perspective on worship. We are known in Fayetteville as a church that preaches his word. We are not known in Fayetteville as a church that worships God. What I'm calling for is the same level on worship that there is on preaching. Because many of you will make sure that you're in here by the time the preaching occurs. But you don't put the same emphasis. Let me get rid of this stupid thing. It's too tight today. You don't put the same emphasis on worship. We don't put the same. I'm guilty. I'm guilty as the leader of not leading the way example. Which means when I hear that first call to worship, I need to beat feet and get in my spot. It means I won't say to you good morning as much. It means I won't shake your hands as much. Why? Because I want to lead by example, which is it's time to worship the Lord. And what we want in this church, we want in this, what we must have in this church, what we need in this church, where we need to go is that from the youngest to the oldest, everybody worships the Lord. Nobody's reading the bulletin. Nobody's looking at their phone. No one's looking at the scripture ahead of time to get ready for preaching because we only have a short time when we're assembled together and God must be worshiped. You mean we can worship God twice in the same day, John? We can come back together in his house in the evening and do it all over again? What I'm suggesting this morning, and I pray you'll take me serious, because I believe with all my heart that God put me on this verse and I didn't skip over it so that we could make a cultural change in this church. I'm suggesting that elders and deacons and pastors encourage God's people to get out of the coffee shop and get out of the hallway and get into this place. We have teenagers that stay there 10 and 15 minutes in the coffee shop. We need to lock the doors and get everyone out of there and into the sanctuary. We need to get to church in time so that we can have our pre-worship conversations and not decide we're going to give up the first song so that we can extend our conversations. In other words, every single leader in this church, every single leader in this church says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And serving the Lord starts with, I worship him. I worship him. This is what I do. I worship God. I was built to worship God. I was saved to worship God. I will spend eternity worshiping God, and I'm practicing for heaven. So this worship, this song ascribes worth to Yahweh. Who is worthy to be praised? Who is worthy to be praised? This is what I'm suggesting to you. If we could enact this cultural change, and I don't mean, I'm not preaching for one Sunday. I'm talking about a true and genuine culture change where we pray more, worship more, and continue to preach His word. We pray more, we worship more, and we continue to preach His word. An unbeliever comes into our assembly, a lost person, John, and they look around, and this is what they say to themselves. I've never been in a church that sings like this. What a testimony to who we believe God is. They walk in, and they're expecting to be in a typical church where 30% is singing, some are looking at their phones, others are having sidebar conversations, and as they look around, look at me, look at me, look at me, give me your undivided attention. I only have 13 more minutes. They can't find anyone who isn't worshiping. They're overwhelmed. It's from the youngest to the oldest, Marcus, everybody. You folks up there are leading us in worship, and we are following as you say, I will sing unto the Lord, for He is triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. And then we respond, I will sing unto the Lord, for He is triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. And everybody is experiencing the presence of God as we all worship our Creator. Amen. Amen. All right, now I have to rush. I slowed down. Now I have to rush. So this redemption was earthly and temporal. It did not result in eternal worship. We don't have time to turn there, but you know the story. Sister, they, like, right around, like, what? I mean, we're reading this in Exodus, and we're like, how did you get here? Wait a minute, you just got delivered through the Red Sea and now you're worshiping a golden calf? And we're going, Darren, what's wrong with you? And I'll tell you what's wrong. They were not saved. They didn't have a new heart. They weren't made new creatures in Christ. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. Their redemption was temporal. And an eternal God enacts an eternal redemption so that He can be worshiped forever and ever and ever. All right, let's move on. I want to get to John 4, so please turn to John 4. John 4, please. We're going to go 5 minutes late. I'm just giving you a heads up right now. We're doing 12:04 is where we're going to land, about there. John chapter 4, everyone. So Jesus goes out of His way in John chapter 4, as you well know, to meet a woman by a well. He goes out of His way. He sends the disciples away. He goes and sits by Jacob's well, and He waits for this woman to give Him a drink. She shows up, and in verse number 7, He says, a woman came from Samaria and came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And in the commentary, the disciples are left to go buy food. And the Samaritan woman said, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Again, John provides commentary, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked Him and He would have given you living water. The woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is really deep. Where do you think you're going to get that living water? She asked, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it as He did His sons and livestock. Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman says, give me some of this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to this here to this well to draw water. Jesus now confronts her with her sin. Go call your husband. I have no husband. You're right in saying I have no husband. For actually, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you're now with is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers, now look where she takes this conversation. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus is now going to redirect the entire conversation in the way we're going this morning. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus was a Jew. But, and this is the verse I drove us to, this is why we read this entire passage. "But the hour is now coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Please notice these words. Preposition, "for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Underline in your Bible, "for the Father is seeking such." We've lost this. We've utterly lost this. The reason you were saved is so that you could start worshiping God in spirit and truth. It is not a get out of free jail card. I'm not offering you a way not to go to hell. I'm offering you the opportunity to now start worshiping the one true and living God in the way that you can by being given a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. We, the people of God, that's us, believe that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. And we, the people of God, believe with all our hearts that we have the truth. Yes or no?
Yes.
We believe that we have the absolute truth, and that the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus are all what?
Wrong.
Wrong. They're all wrong. So then, how is it that we are not offering to our God more praise than any other people on the planet unequivocally? How have we allowed ourselves to get distracted by Starbucks and bulletin notes and all the other things that are keeping us as a collective community of believers to say, right now, I'm stopping my entire thought and I'm going to sing about God right now. The lyrics on the screen are incredible. They are full of truth. They are full of my salvation story. And so I am going to relive my entire salvation story in singing this song. I'm going to reinforce all that I know to be true in singing this song, and from my heart is going to be an incredible worth ascribed to God. On tune or off tune, on key, or it doesn't matter. It literally does not matter. Let us make a joyful noise unto the Lord. A joyful noise. Let everything that hath breath praise ye the Lord. This is not a sermon for one Sunday. This is a sermon to be remembered. This is a sermon to be enacted. This is a legitimate cultural change where at 10:45 or 8:30, the hallways are empty. Church, we got to stop this. We're stopping in the atrium. We're stopping in the narthex. We're having extended Sunday school class conversations all over the building. And instead of assembling in here quickly so that we can start worshiping the Lord, we don't mind whatsoever. This is how we're thinking, and we need to change our thinking. As long as I get in before the preaching, I'm fine. That needs to completely change. We need a full shift on how we think. We need to be thinking, I need to be here from the first call to the last call. I am here to worship God, and this lungs, this mouth, this voice that God has given me was given to me from him to worship him. Amen. To worship him. Maybe you're not getting it yet. Maybe I need to slow down and try another thing. It's around 8 o'clock in the morning, and you pull your smartphone out, and you get a text, and it says, "Looking forward to hearing you worship me, love God." Love God. You say, where are you getting that from, Pastor? You're pulling that out of thin air? The Father is seeking such people to worship him. Imagine if we knew for a moment, what's Brian going to sound like this morning? What's Brian going to say? Brian's assembling at 8:30. Brian's reassembling at 10:45. Brian's coming back together at 6 o'clock. I wonder what they're going to sound like. Will half be worshiping me? Will three quarters be worshiping me? I wonder if they know my Bible says, let everything that hath breath praise ye the Lord. Church, are we connecting, yes or no?
Yes.
How many think we need a culture change to get in line with Scripture? The eternal God, the everlasting Father, is still seeking people to worship Him. Still seeking it. He's still seeking it. God the Father sent His Son to the earth to redeem both Jews and Gentiles from bondage to sin and death, so that a new assembly of redeemed ones would do what Israel could not do, which is worship God in spirit and in truth. Y'all agree with that? So the corporate assembly of God's people to worship Him glorifies God. And this is why, please listen to me, in the COVID world that we're in, this is why we must insist on in-person worship services.
Amen.
This is why we cannot allow the federal government to close our doors under any circumstances ever again whatsoever. Our God has saved us so that we will be the ecclesia, the called out assembly, that comes together to worship Him. Because let's face it, you can get a lot better preaching out on the internet and you can find better podcasts to listen to out there. But what you can't do on that podcast is come together with God's people and worship Him. You can't do that. Sitting at home does not compare, does it? It does not compare. You know it. You've been home. You've been on vacation. You're like, this is not the same. And the reason it's not the same is because God created within us a desire to worship Him. It's built within us. It's part of the very fiber of our being as image makers, image bearers of God.
Amen.
All right, last point, and we're done. I'm just going to quickly wrap it up. I'm just about done. Get to Hebrews 9 with me. Just stay with me for just a couple more minutes. I know it's a long sermon, but just hang out for a couple more minutes with me. Hebrews 9. Verse number 11, please. Hebrews chapter number 9, verse number 11. I'm going to give you a chance to get there because I need you to see what the text is saying. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, the gospel being the good things that have come, the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins to enact an eternal redemption whereby we become sons and daughters of God. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is not of His creation, Jesus Christ entered once for all into the holy place. So not annually like the high priest of the Old Testament, not annually into the tabernacle. He entered once for all into the holy place, and not by means of the blood of goats or not by means of the blood of calves, but by the means of His own blood. So Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, shed His own blood, thus securing what kind of redemption, church? What kind of redemption? An eternal redemption. Only an everlasting God can impact an eternal redemption. Now let's keep reading. We're not done. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer, referring to what happened in the book of Leviticus, referring to the purifying of the priest in the Old Testament, if that sanctified for the purification of flesh, how much more? So if you think that accomplished some type of ritual purification, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, what did Jesus tell us about serve? What does serve mean?
Worship.
So this means that I could say to you this morning, Christ Jesus has purified your conscience from good works so that you can now start worshiping the living God. Your mind, sister, has been purified through Jesus Christ so that you can offer to God what Israel could not do, which is pure worship. Which is pure worship. Which is pure worship. Sister, you've been saved and all your sins have been forgiven. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed on your behalf so that you can now be transformed into a true worshiper of God. A true worshiper of God. So the church is a gathering of priests called out of their homes to a public location to serve the living God. We agree with that? Okay. And the one of the big ways we serve the living God is in-person assemblies of worship. In-person assemblies of worship. Where do you get that from? Two scriptures and we're done. Peter says, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. So leave your goats at home, leave your lambs at home, leave all that mess at home. Just bring yourself. Bring yourself. Present yourself, Romans 12:1, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What's really interesting there is that reasonable service is a religious thing. It's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. One last thing and we're done. Hebrews 13:5 says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. So we're back to sacrifices. Abraham offered a sacrifice at his altar. Isaac offered a sacrifice. Israel offered a billion sacrifices out there in the wilderness. And we too, as the people of God, the priests of the kingdom of God, offer to God the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise. So again, here's the struggle. You have to wait 6 hours before you can offer another sacrifice of praise with the assembly of God. What I should have done is that I should have stepped in the pulpit and preached this sermon, and then we should have went into the worship service. Because I'm asking you to remember this 7 days from now and to come back into the sanctuary ready to praise God like you've never praised him before. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and thank you for your goodness. And I pray, oh God, that you have led me and that your spirit is directing this and that the guidance that you gave all week is spot on and that this is a cultural change. And I pray, Lord God, that the elders of the church would help us to remember that God has called us to be the true worshipers, that people on the planet who worship God in spirit and in truth. And finally, oh God, we pray that if there's someone here that's uncomfortable with that, that you would save their souls, because we know, oh God, that those who have been redeemed desire to worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.